Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
So now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Let's pray. Father, this holy text of Scripture that you have given us by your Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul has lasted for nearly 2,000 years, and it hasn't lost its sting. Sometimes we read hard things in the Scripture. We find out that you are a God who does not take lightly those who trample upon your grace. May we be struck with the sobriety of this text of Scripture this morning. May we be encouraged by the clarity of it. And may we be challenged by the beauty of this text that is your word, by the grace we see within it. I pray for your people today. I pray that yours who have gathered here would be fed your word. Help me to do so in such a way that brings you glory and you honor and gives the proper respect that is due to your word. I pray that we would be obedient because of your Holy Spirit, that he would take the text of Scripture and he would apply it to our hearts and our lives, that as we leave this place, we would go out changed, more like Christ, more like you, Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Through Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen. In 480 BC, the allied forces of the Greeks were being threatened by the much, much larger invading Persian army. Xerxes I had named his fighting force of the Persians the Immortals. They dressed all in dark with their faces covered in battle with a dark veil. And when one fell in battle, the next one took his place. Xerxes did not usually defeat his foes by superior tactics, but by sheer numbers. He overwhelmed them. The Greeks, led by the famous Spartan King Leonidas, fought for 2 days with 7,000 troops to stop the invading Persian army, in ancient time numbered supposedly in the millions. Today, they've said probably hundreds of thousands is more accurate. Their last stand was to block the invasion of Greece in the narrow pass of Thermopylae. There, Leonidas and his soldiers would make their last stand. Soon it became evident that the Immortals would break through. So Leonidas dismissed all but 300 of his chosen fighting men to guard the retreat and to delay the advance, allowing for an evacuation of the city. 700 Thespians and 400 Thebans also remained behind to help with the 300 of Leonidas. Interestingly, the 400 Thebans actually turned within the first day of battle and fought on the side of the Persians. They joined the 300 in this tactical delay. They likely could have held their position for quite some time. They had the geographical advantage in this narrow pass where the immortal sheer numbers could not break through, and they could pick them off one at a time. However, a local farmer, knowing the area well, named Epilates, hoping for a reward from the Persians, crept into the Persian camp and offered a locally known secret route that would enable the Persians to surround Leonidas and his men. The treachery worked. Leonidas's 300 and the 700 Thespians were decimated. Not one survived. The pass taken, and soon Athens was overrun. There is no treachery worse than the betrayal of one whom you were fighting for. than that one you were fighting for, deserting the cause and strengthening the cause of the enemy. In Greek, the name Epilates is still used as an euphemism for a traitor, like we would use the word Judas or Benedict Arnold. In Greek, they still use that name. His name actually means literally nightmare. Writing Galatians 1:6 to the churches he had first preached the gospel unto, laboring with his blood, sweat, and tears, Paul the Apostle says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Turning away from the gospel they had received so readily. Some synonyms might be abandoning, deserting, or even betraying. These would all be good words to substitute in the text because the first Grecian use of the word used here, turning from, was in relationship to military treason. Paul is urgent, so urgent that he dispenses his normal greeting and prayer for the churches. Galatians is the only letter written by the Apostle Paul where he doesn't have some sort of commendation, some sort of greeting, some sort of prayer for the churches. Essentially, he says, Paul, apostle, curse. Even Corinthians, the unhealthiest church in the New Testament, read from Paul when they opened their letter, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus. Even the Corinthians, he said, I thank my God for you. To the Galatians, he starts with, I marvel at you. That you're turning away. Where he would usually have a blessing, we read a cursing. I do not believe this is because the churches were lost and there was nothing to bless or encourage in them. Rather, it is because the issue at hand is so important. Nothing else matters at this point. The chosen apostle doesn't care about anything but the purity and devotion of God's people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He cannot get another word out without, I marvel, this gospel, you're turning from it. What are you thinking? This paragraph and even the whole letter was summed up nicely by the famed J. Gresham Machen. He paraphrased the apostolic opening by saying, you are falling away from the gospel and I'm writing to stop you. And Paul's inspired goal to stop them from falling away from the gospel of grace that they had previously expressed such confidence in. He uses very, very blunt words. We must not let the blunt words fall upon deaf ears today. For the danger was true and real in Galatians, and the danger is true today in the church of God. I am astonished, amazed. Could it really be? I marvel at you. It is not astonishment that they would betray him per se. Paul knew well betrayal. He'd received betrayal and treason in his life. He'd experienced extreme abandonment. What brings him such astonishment is not that they are turning from him or that they don't like him anymore. The Philippians, many in the Philippian church are in the region there that he writes to, which is a completely different tone of letter. Many of them were turning personally against the Apostle Paul. And he says, I don't care if they turn against me. I don't care one bit. If they're preaching the gospel, I rejoice. But what he cares so deeply about, what he is astonished at, is that they're turning away from the gospel of grace. The apostle is amazed at their defection from the gospel because the gospel is frankly amazing. It is astonishing when one has feasted at the king's table to desire lesser tastes of dung and refuse. Please don't be put off by my analogy because it's not mine at all. Listen to the apostle himself describe the gospel of grace versus the gospel of works or the gospel of legalism. In another letter, he writes this, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yea, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them. That's anything, any righteousness of man, any work. He says, I count them as dung, rubbish, feces, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. This is what's at stake in Galatians. They are leaving, or they are being tempted, they're being drawn to leave this gospel of the righteousness which is from God by faith. They're being tempted to leave that so that they might add to this gracious gospel their efforts, their work, their goodness, their righteousness. You see, the gospel of grace had so radically changed the apostle's life and destiny. Grace had freed him from the trappings of his own self-righteousness when Christ Jesus met him, that he could not imagine how they could even imagine that there is a better good news in law than in grace. Indeed, the biblical gospel, the one that we spent last week delighting in verses 3 through 5, which he opens with, is precious, as this text reminds us. One of the things that makes the gospel so precious, my dear brothers and sisters, so precious to sinners and so marvelous to saints, is that the gospel is not something anyone can give themselves or work up enough faith to believe of their own willingness. That's one of the things that makes the gospel so beautiful. It's something that is given to you, not something you gain from your work or efforts. In any sense, there is no way in which you can gain God's favor, approval, and blessing on your life by your acts of obedience to any law, even God's law. If that shocks us, it's because we don't think of grace enough. It's precious. The gospel is precious. The good news of redemption is something we see in our text this morning that God himself calls sinners into. Did you see how Paul intentionally in verse 6 does not say, I marvel that you are turning away from the gospel? Now that's essentially what he says, but notice how he phrases it. Look at your Bible. It says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you. I marvel you're turning away from him who called you. So when the God of eternal holiness and righteousness, infinite mercy and grace, calls you to himself in love, that's not enough for you? You're still looking for something else? The fact that God calls sinners to himself through the gospel of grace is indeed a mark of his authority and sovereignty. God calls sinners. I marvel that you are returning from the one who called you. He's not saying you're leaving what you once believed. You're leaving your efforts. I can't believe you put all this time and energy into religion and now you're turning away from it. He's saying, I marvel that you would defect from God, the one who called you. Yes, it's a mark of his sovereignty and authority, but it's also a mark of his patience and kindness. The effectual call of God on a sinner that leads him to repent and receive the gospel is no small grace, but infinite grace from the infinite Creator. Indeed, the temptation to turn from the gospel of grace alone is a temptation to turn from the sovereign and good God himself. I marvel that you're turning from God. In his astonishment, Paul continues to remind us of the precious nature of the gospel. Not only is the gospel brought through the sovereign, affectionate call of God upon unworthy sinners, not only is God calling sinners to come to him, and that phrase itself ought to arrest our attention and cause us to fall on our face in humility and in gratefulness, that God calls sinners. He calls the wicked. He calls the foolish. He calls the crumpled up, destroyed, and decimated. He calls the depraved. He calls the publicans and the sinners and the prostitutes. He calls them all. He calls sinners. That's grace. He didn't come to call the righteous to repentance. He came to call the sinners to repentance. Paul's astonished that they, being sinners and having heard the call of God, would now defect from that call of grace. But he also continues, and he says, it's not just the call of God that you're sinning against in your temptation to leave, but it's the grace of Christ. He calls, says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ. What does this mean, the grace of Christ, or in the grace of Christ? Likely, it's a preposition that emphasizes the sphere of grace, in the sphere of the grace of Christ. The divine call is a call to experience divine grace, called in the realm or the sphere of grace. When my children hear my call, they may want to test my tone to see if it's good news or bad news and respond accordingly. I might call them, and usually, I remember this from my childhood, when you're called and your parent throws in your middle name, it generally is not an affectionate call. When my mom used to say, Matthew, Brian, Johnson, get down here, I wasn't thinking, oh good, she's got some candy for me today. The tone revealed everything, right? My friends, the call of Christ, the call of God, the sovereign creator who has called sinners, it's not a call to judgment. It's a call to the grace of Christ. It's warm. It's inviting. It's sufficient. It's satisfying. It's a call to receive the loving favor of a God. It's a call for him to bless us. It's a call of blessing. It's the call to receive mercy and grace and acceptance and approval. This is why God calls you. And it's precious that God would not only call sinners, but he would call sinners in the grace of Christ. But that phrase continues. It's the call of God in grace of Christ. We cannot speak of the gospel as God's call in grace without noting the means of grace that God bases his call upon. How could the holy God, the one who has never been touched with sin himself, the one who knows nothing of depravity experientially, how could that God look at me, see beyond the outside, see beyond what you see, and see what only I know? How could he look on me and call me in grace and smile? How could he do that unless he is either very naive or very unjust? God is neither naive nor unjust. And the reason he can look on me in my filth, in my depravity, in my wickedness, and he can call me with the word grace, the reason he can do that is because when he looks on me and he calls me in Christ. He calls me in Jesus Christ. He says, I'm going to call that one there, and I'm going to call him Christ. I see Christ in him. Now, there is no Christ in me in the literal sense. I am not Jesus Christ. I don't do the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I do the opposite of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But he can call me in grace because he attributes Christ's righteousness on my behalf. Or as David said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. Because he does not impute my sin upon myself, but imputes Christ's righteousness upon me. And he sees me as Christ. He sees me as righteous. He sees me as saint. He sees me as child, precious one, holy one. That's the grace of God. That's the call of God. Indeed, there is no gospel without Christ Jesus as its cause, effect, result, and purpose. God only calls sinners in grace through Christ. It could be said that the grace of God is Christ himself. Jesus is the good news. Jesus is the gospel. We spend a lot of time pursuing all the benefits of the gospel. People spend time pursuing forgiveness, pursuing reconciliation, pursuing a better life, pursuing some kind of happiness, pursuing all these things. But my friends, you don't need to pursue all those things. You pursue Jesus Christ and you have all those things. And we have forgotten that the gospel is not about the benefits that can be awarded to us. The gospel is a person. The gospel is the God-man himself. The gospel is the God-man himself, Jesus, and what he does, and only he can do. That is the good news. And if you have Christ, you have everything. You have every blessing there is. God is favorably inclined to you. Does this help us understand a little bit why Paul marvels so much they would leave all this? We cannot miss the significance that Paul marvels, not just that they had substituted one gospel for another, but that their defection from the gospel, as has been taught in the scripture, is a defection from the holy God who calls sinners. And their defection is an abandonment of the grace of the living God. Their defection is forsaking of Jesus Christ, who is the parts and sum of the gospel. To leave this gospel of grace is to leave Jesus. And this is why this so deeply troubles the apostle. He came preaching Christ to them. In fact, he determined when he preached the gospel to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. I don't want to say or know or do anything that is not Jesus Christ. He came with Jesus Christ alone. And now they say, we want the gospel. We just want to add to what Jesus Christ did. We want something a little bit more. They would never say they wanted a gospel void of Christ. They would not say that. In fact, they may even put his name on their church signs. But Paul will say in this letter that if they add anything to the work of Jesus Christ, if they add any personal obedience to the obedience of Jesus Christ for their justification, if they add any religious devotion to Jesus, the devotion of Jesus Christ, if they add any law to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, if the gospel is not Christ alone saves, sanctifies, and glorifies the sinner, then it is actually not even another gospel. It's no good news at all. If you undermine the person and work of Jesus in any way by the smallest addition or the smallest subtraction to the grace of Christ, if there's any righteousness that man must do, if there is any condition of obedience on receiving the grace of God in Christ, if there's any of that, then you don't just have another branch, another version, another sort of gospel faith. You have no gospel at all. So Paul continues in his later letter when he says, which is, that is, a gospel that undermines the grace of Christ, he just said, which is not another gospel. It's not even good news. When you add law into gospel, it ceases to be good news. Because now it becomes, you work, you try, you expend all your efforts, you kick as hard as you can, and in the end, he may pull you out. That's not good news. It is only good news that I have Jesus Christ, nothing else. That's all I have. That's all I need. That's good news. See, the gospel of Christ is not the gospel that includes Christ. The gospel that adds grace or that has a section in the teaching about grace, but the gospel that is ultimately Christ alone because God is gracious alone. It is so treasonous to depart from the gospel of Christ because to do so is a clear departure from God himself. There are no more different versions of the gospel any more than there are different versions of God. Yet the greatest treachery is not only in those who would depart from the gospel of Christ, but as he goes on to say, but more so in those who would lead others away from this gospel of Christ to a supposed other gospel. So first, he marvels that they're turning away from this gospel because it is the call of God in the grace of Christ to another gospel. Then he pauses, says, which is not another. It's not a gospel. There is no other gospel. But I would say this, he says, there are those who are troubling you and they want to pervert the true gospel. They want to twist it, undermine it. So his irritation, you could say, turns from their turning away to those who are causing them to turn away from the gospel. The gospel of law or self-help is troubling. He says there are some who trouble you, literally confuse you. Teachers, leaders, influential people in the church. Perhaps they have a pulpit, perhaps they do not. Either way, what greatly irritates the servant of God is not ultimately the deceived, but the deceivers. Not the taught, but the teachers. A distorted gospel, one that moves toward legalism or antinomianism, which we said last week are really the same problem, not Christ. It's that which elevates men rather than Christ, law rather than grace, trying rather than believing, troubles the church for which Christ died. Do you think it's a small thing to trouble the church for which Christ died? Yet there are many within the world today, within professing Christianity, evangelicalism, fundamentalism, whatever you want to call conservatism, there are many who don't think it that serious that they might trouble the church. And yet Paul, as we'll see in a moment, he leaves the harshest, scathing rebuke for those who would trouble the church. Having expressed astonishment that the churches of Galatia are even thinking about moving from the gospel of grace in Christ to another gospel, which really isn't a gospel at all, though the false leaders are distorting it as such, the Apostle Paul has very simple advice. What advice does he give then? Don't! Don't turn away from the gospel of grace to this supposed gospel. Well, he doesn't actually say those words, does he? He doesn't say, don't turn away. I think you can get that's what he's saying in there when he gives a twice curse. He's saying, don't do it. It's not worth it. In fact, I think he's far more effective in the way he says, don't turn away, than I am. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you. Now, he's already said there's no such thing as another gospel. But for sake of argument, those which would purport to be another gospel. If they preach any other gospel to you, then what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Well, I suppose that Paul likely could have given 10 reasons why these false teachers are wrong. He could have argued with their reasoning. He could have argued with their use of the scripture. He could have argued in many different ways, effectively and appropriately. Or he possibly could have taken on the many, many ways in which their character or doctrine was in error. He doesn't, at least not yet. He will in Galatians. He could have also defended his apostolic authority, which he will do in the letter, but not yet. You see, he wants the church to understand that it doesn't matter if these teachers are Jewish experts or great Gentile orators. It doesn't even matter if it is Barnabas, Luke, Peter, or Paul himself. In fact, it doesn't even matter if it's angels from heaven. If anyone, whether they be angels or apostles, alter or proclaim a gospel that is not consistent with the already taught biblical gospel of grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone, received from Jesus alone, if it's anything else, then that proclamation and that preacher have no authority at all. This is interesting. Think about it with me. Paul is an apostle, and he will defend his apostleship in this letter. In fact, the first two chapters of Galatians is Paul defending his apostleship. But Paul doesn't believe that his apostleship is the basis for receiving the gospel of grace in Christ. He doesn't believe that it's because he preached it. Because he says, if I change that as an apostle, don't listen to me. That doesn't seem to be a very good way to affirm your apostleship. To say, stop listening to me if I change this. Now, a lot of people have taken what he says here and understood it to be saying, well, he's talking about the idea that sometimes, you know, demons might, an angel might preach a false gospel and you don't want to follow that. You don't want to follow those spiritual things. That's true, but that's not what he's saying. Did you notice he doesn't say if great men or orators and if demons preach another gospel, don't listen to it. He gives the two highest authorities from God's own perspective. Outside of God himself, right? He says angels in heaven. So he's not talking about fallen angels here even, is he? He's saying even if angels in heaven, even if Michael, the archangel, and if Gabriel, who announced the birth of Jesus, if these angels come and they preach something different than what you've received, cursed be Michael and cursed be Gabriel for their message. And then did you notice he says, not just the angelic or heavenly authority, but on earth, if we, what does he mean by we? Well, he means himself. He means Barnabas. Barnabas and Paul were the first preachers to the gospel in the region of Galatia. Barnabas, Paul, Peter, James. So he's not saying like he does in Corinth, if these false apostles come, don't listen to them. He's saying, if true apostles come to you, apostles possessed in the Bible, in the biblical context, apostles possess the greatest human authority on earth, out spiritually speaking, not governmentally, spiritually speaking, the greatest human authority, the highest human authority outside of God himself. In other words, God gave his authority, Jesus gave his authority to the apostles to be the builders of the church. And he says, if we alter this gospel in any way, those of the highest authority in heaven outside of God, and those of the highest authority on earth outside of God, if we alter it any way, not only are you not to listen to us, you are to call down the curse of God upon us. Paul obviously doesn't believe his apostleship is the reason why they should listen to him. No, it wasn't his apostolic authority that gave him the right to preach to them. Rather, it was the content of what he preached. It's the content of what he preached. You see, this indication here is if apostles and angels can be cursed for altering the gospel, then follow me. What then, outside of God, what then has the highest authority? Does not the gospel itself have supreme authority over anyone who preaches it or teaches it? It does. So if the highest authorities are subject to the simple truths of the gospel of the grace in Christ, then any distortion or deviation deserves the highest judgment, a judgment that the apostle is willing to pronounce upon himself if he comes preaching any other gospel than the gospel of grace in Christ. In fact, the gospel is so important that Paul repeats this warning and judgment, reminding the church that it isn't the first time this warning has been uttered. As we have said before, so now I say again, implying he and the other apostles and teachers had said as much, and now it bears repeating. Let him be accursed. Anathema is the original word. 9 times the word anathema is used in the New Testament. 2 of them here in the repetition of verse 8 and 9. 3 times used in Acts 23. Interesting use of that word in Acts 23. It's describing an oath that several Jews had pronounced upon themselves. They pronounced anathema on themselves, promising they would not eat or drink until they had killed Paul. The word is also used once in Mark 14:71 when it says that Peter denied Christ. It says he began to curse and to swear, saying, I do not know the man. That's the word here, anathema. Twice again in 1 Corinthians, The word has the obvious negative meaning, curse. But surprisingly, the word could also be used in a positive way when you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. In its positive sense, the word anathema can mean set apart for God. In its negative sense, it's set apart unto God for destruction. In Joshua 7:11, the word was used both positively and negatively in the Greek translation of it with the Battle of Jericho. The spoil of the battle was anathema. It was set apart, some to be used for God and most to be cursed and destroyed. As John 80 puts it, well, either God will be glorified in it or glorified on it. And if you remember the story of Jericho, when Achan took of that which was set apart for God and was found out, he and his family and everything he possessed was anathematized. It was set apart for destruction, burned, forgotten, never to be brought up again, utterly destroyed. And yes, this is what the apostle means here. Twice. If a preacher or teacher, apostle or angel, steers anyone away from the gospel of free grace in Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the call of God in the grace of Christ, if they steer anyone from that, if they turn any away from that, then yes, they are set apart for eternal damnation and destruction. He ought to be cast into the hands of a living God, where he will suffer the indignation of God's holiness forever. My friends, the gospel of grace in Christ is the means for God's glory in this world, and he will be glorified in those who proclaim this gospel simply and wholly, but he will be glorified on those who distort, confuse, and deny the free grace in Christ. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. In contrast to those who would distort, pervert the gospel of grace and so trouble the churches, confuse the churches of Galatia by adding law and human righteousness, effort and ability into Jesus Christ's sufficient sacrifice, Paul contends that he has not changed his message of preaching Christ alone. He had not become anti-Jewish. He has not become political. He had not decided a new mission required an updated message. He maintains through the rest of his writing in chapter 1 and 2 that he still preaches the gospel that he received straight from the mouth of the risen Jesus. This is a gospel of free and sovereign grace alone. A gospel of God calling sinners because of grace into the grace of Christ. It is a gospel of a crucified Lord and a risen Savior. It is the gospel of a bloody form of God hanging on the tree. It is the gospel that he received straight from the mouth of Jesus himself who hung on that tree. And it is the gospel that Jesus, as he would tell, God would tell Paul when he says, Paul, my grace is sufficient. It is the gospel that says there is nothing else you need and I need to be holy and happy before God than the obedience of Jesus Christ alone. It is the gospel that says no other argument, no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. This gospel, Paul says, I haven't changed. Yes, I lay myself open to be anathematized if I do change that message. But I haven't changed it one bit. And I will not change it one bit. But before he defends himself, which he will do in the rest of this two chapters, he wants his motives to be made crystal clear. Verse 10, he says, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Depending on which translation you have sitting in front of you, you might read a little bit differently there. The reason why you might read something differently in the various translations is because there is a little bit of a confusion as to what Paul's use of that word, pathos, persuade. That's literal. What I read to you is the most literal translation of it. Many translators and commentators think, trying to figure out why did he say, for do I now persuade men or God? And one use, perhaps, of the word persuade is the idea, do I seek favor of men or God? Persuade them to my favor. And so some translations will translate that for, do I now obtain favor of men or God? Or do I now care about the favor or the approval of men or God? And that, I suppose, is likely within the use of the language, but that's not the common use of the word persuade. The common use of the word persuade is meaning to persuade somebody, to argue with them, to seek to change their mind. And I actually believe that what Paul is saying here is he's actually the answer in the first question, for do I now persuade men or God? The answer is he's expecting is men. Yeah, my goal is to persuade men. Isn't that what Paul says is his life's mission? He says, we persuade men. It's what we're doing. This is why he lived his life, to persuade men. But then the answer to the second question, or do I seek to please men? The answer is no. Always persuading, but not seeking to please. This is what he is expressing here. He's expressing his motive. He's expressing his aim in all things he does. Though he seeks to persuade men, his greater goal is the pleasure of God. Legalists seek to persuade God. Look at me. Look at me. Look what I'm offering you. Look what I can do for you. They seek to persuade God by their works, by their efforts, by their arrogance. And they seek to please men. Either themselves, they become very pleased with their efforts before God, or others. Legalists want God to be pleased with them. Grace seeks to please God through faith in Christ alone. Paul is essentially saying here, I love you. I warn you. But ultimately, I am the bond slave of Jesus Christ. And I will do what is pleasing unto God. That is, when we look at that word of pleasure and God put together, he's not suddenly saying he can please God by his works. He's going to argue against that entire idea throughout the whole book. No, the pleasure of God is used in the sense in which it's used in Ephesians, the glory of God, the good pleasure of God's will. He says, do I seek to persuade men? Yes, absolutely. Do I seek to please men? Absolutely not. I used to seek to please men. Paul was a classic legalist, wasn't he? We read the passage in Philippians, the Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was a classic. I was doing everything I could to please men. My superiors, myself, everything. If I still pleased men, then how could I call myself slave of Christ? Because that's exactly what I am. I'm a slave of Christ. A doulos, a bond slave. Indebted to him for the rest of eternity because of the gift he has given me. He's saying, I love you. I love you, Galatians. You'll see the tone come out through the rest of the book. Though this sounds angry, he is a father of these dear spiritual children who is saying, please don't. Please don't. There is a compassion even in his harshness. And those of you who have been fathers and have seen your children deviate, you understand that. There's a compassion even in your harshness. But he says this gospel of free grace alone glorifies God. If I add anything to the grace of God, any obedience of mine to the obedience of Christ, it no longer glorifies God, it glorifies man. It glorifies me. And this gospel pleases Christ. And so I will live according to this gospel because I will live according to that which honors and pleases Christ. I'm a slave of Christ. preachers, whether they're formal preachers or informal, whether it's moms preaching to their children or pastors preaching from pulpits or co-workers preaching to their neighbors. Preachers, that's all of us, are servants to the church, but slaves of God. Thus, the content of their message must be what God has declared, even if it's what the church may not desire. Brothers and sisters, the word tells us who think we stand. We think we stand firm in this gospel to take heed lest we fall. I want to give just briefly two application points for us as a congregation who I assume most of us here would agree with the apostle's message of grace in Christ. We would say, absolutely, I agree with what he's saying. Salvation is by grace alone. Those of us who believe this, I believe the warning still stands. We must be protected from the temptation to turn from the grace of God, from the gospel of Christ alone. And what can we do to live in protection, to protect ourselves from this temptation? Now, these are implications from the text, but from what I understand in this text, I would say a practical implication is this: make it your aim to then know this gospel intimately, thoroughly, pointedly. Those experience, I'm speaking from experience here, from observation, historical experience as well as personal experience, those who think little of time spent in the Word of God, notably the gospel as revealed from cover to cover, are most likely to find themselves tempted to turn away from this grace. The antidote to legalism is Christ. And the way you know Christ is know the gospel inside and out. You know it theologically, pointedly. That you struggle and you strive to be in this word. You sacrifice other lesser things of life that seem like they're so much more important, but they are not. To know, what does he mean here? How is he, what is propitiation? What is expiation? What does it mean for our sins? You struggle, you strive, you study, you're in this gospel, and you read it, and you read Mark, and then you read Mark again, and you read Mark again, then you read John, then you read it again, then you read it again, you read it again, and you got to know it, then you read Romans, and you stumble through Romans, and then you go back to the beginning, you stumble through it again, and you devote your life to the knowledge of this gospel. That's the first preventative protection so that we don't have to hear those words, I marvel at you. One of the aspects of that that can be very helpful is the local church's protection. Be involved, be faithful, be learning, be engaged in the church that teaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. We live in a day today when there is more information at the click of a button than your brain and my brain is able to even process. And there are teachers everywhere. Is this one of the things about the internet that becomes so interesting is that the internet makes everyone a teacher and no one learners. You got to be careful about those sorts of things practically as well as spiritually. I mean, we're doing some work in our house, and I have found YouTube to be a fantastic help in helping me figure out how to wire the electricity in a house up. But I came across some YouTube videos that I thought, this person started the YouTube video and said, I'm actually not a professional. I've never done this before. But I just thought it'd be helpful to put it in layman's terms. And I said, I don't think I'm going to watch him. Okay? He might have been fine, but you know, anybody could put anything anytime, right? It's the same biblically and spiritually, my friends. Be careful. I'm not suggesting you don't avail yourselves of the many resources we have. I'm saying make sure that you have yourself engaged in the local church where you can know and see the teachers and you can see their lives. You can understand them. You can ask them, that you can see them fail and repent, rather than the one-off where you hear a guy and it sounds really great and then you never hear him again. You have no idea who this person is or what they do. Very careful. Engage in the local church. Personal devotion in the Word of God, outside of church. Be studying privately and in your family this gospel. Perseverance, though, will only be in humble faith. Let him who stands take heed lest he fall. Make it your aim to know this gospel intimately and thoroughly and pointedly, but also second application point, we'll close with this. And then test every presentation by the apostolic standard. Ephesians says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That is, that the church is built upon the foundation of the Holy Spirit's inspiration of the holy truth of God. The Word of God, the Bible. But what if an angel, I don't care if it's Gabriel himself, but what if Paul resurrects from the dead? What if Peter appears to me? Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, let him be accursed. No. Avoid experiential and emotional appeals to authority. Just throw it out there for a discussion over lunch this afternoon. The whole idea of your truth and my truth is a massive myth. There is God's truth, and there's everyone else groping in the darkness. Okay? That's the reality. That's what Paul says about those on Mars Hill. If perhaps we might find him. His truth is what we must know. His truth. Test every presentation by the apostolic standard. And friends, frankly, you do that primarily by just opening it up. Just open it up. Read it. Believe it. This is God's truth. His gospel here. Friends, take heed carefully the warning of the apostle, but rejoice with great joy in that God has indeed called you in the grace of Christ to this gospel. Praise him for it. Let's pray.